2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's getting near to the time that he does his graduating as well. And in verse 9, he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Let's pause there and pray. All right, Lord, we pray that you'll come and meet with us here tonight. And I just pray this might be an encouragement in some ways. Lord, it's a little bit of a a battle cry, I guess, on one end. But it's also a remarkable thing that while there's a portion of this battle we have to fight alone, that we don't really fight it alone. And so I pray that you might just give practical instruction tonight to folks and help us to see that, Lord, that we have a battle to fight, but at the same time we have brothers that were born for adversity beside us. And we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll get to breaking in what this passage says in a minute. I want to say, start, that there's something I strongly believe in. I have strong convictions about it. It's in part because I know it to be true. I've, you know, had a lot of different kind of friends in my life. I've been surrounded by a lot of different family, a lot of different crowds and stuff. And I know that evil communications corrupt mood banners. And by communications, I don't mean the kind of apps, social apps you have on your phone. And by manners, I don't mean whether you burp out loud or not. I'm talking about, you know, it has to do with the way you live. Evil communications, bad friends, corrupt a lot in life. Bible says further in Proverbs that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The friends that you have are really a serious business. Proverbs 28 says, "A companion of riotous men shameth his father." There are few things that are as critical on just a daily basis as the company that you keep. There's an opportunity for that company to absolutely drag you down. It's like trying to swim with a millstone around your neck with the wrong kind of friends. And so anybody here that has ever had to spend time, now that you're saved, with lost people at a big wedding or a big funeral or something, you have to go and spend, you know, mealtime and 3 or 4 other hours with them, you know how much you feel ragged out after the whole thing's over and how dragged down you feel. And the reason that is true is because there's an energy to crowds. There's a certain sway that people have over you when you're near them, when you're with them. And when lost folks gather, there's a spirit about it. And you, if you've been in those circumstances, you know it's true. And so bad friends and bad, for that matter, bad family, because sometimes families can be the worst. I'm not trying to cause a rift or anything. I'm just saying, sometimes those companions, that companionship has ruined more Christians and dragged more folks down, damned some souls to hell, and destroyed other people's testimony than just about anything else. Now, by the same token, I also believe that coming the other way as well. I do very much believe in the opposite effect. That is that godly praying friends that believe the book like you and have the same spirit you have are a treasure that few people know that much about. I'm not just talking about somebody being your BFF forever, you know, somebody that you were raised with that you can tell her anything. Well, maybe you shouldn't. And maybe she should close her mouth as well. But whatever's the case, I believe that that is what a church like ours should provide. And those of you that know, there's a certain price to pay for being here. There's a doctrinal reproach that comes with it at some level. And so folks that are here tend to be able to be more of a help to you than maybe others. Your friends, I'm talking about your brethren in Christ. I mean, a friend loveth at all times. A brother is born for adversity. I think that's not emphasized enough. One of the reasons that God gave you these brethren once you were born into the family of God was so that you could go through adversity together and survive, maybe even have victory, you know. Your friends, your brethren, and I preach this in part because there's nothing going on here really, but everybody always carries a little bit of a chip about their brethren. Because everybody knows, you know, somebody that's a jerk. Somebody that's in Christ that's a jerk. And you don't get along really that well with them. And so you kind of have a tendency, if you're not careful, if you develop that spirit, then you got that grumpy, gripey spirit about, you know, the brethren. Yeah, like they have leprosy. And you don't. Right? And so your brethren in Christ will help and strengthen you. If they cannot help you, if they cannot directly help you, they might pray and get a prayer answered that you can't get answered for yourself. You know, ever think about that? I wonder how much of, you know, what we enjoy in life as far as spiritual blessings, and if you're doing well enough right now, I wonder how much that is dependent upon somebody else that's praying for you. Somebody loves you enough to pray for you, you know? And those brethren in Christ may get an answer for you from God that you can't get for yourself. You know, I bet that if you drop out, some of them will come look for you. That doesn't happen that much in the world, right? I've learned that if you have the right attitude about it, and barring extraordinary things, your brethren in Christ will forgive you most anything if you have the right attitude. Right? And I don't think that you should expect perfection from them because you're not perfect either. I don't think that you should snarl and spit at them then expect them to come hug you. It goes both ways. He that would be a friend must show himself friendly, right? Don't expect them to be less error prone than you are. I've known folks that, you know, they should be excused of just about any error that they commit. But boy, if somebody else looks wrong at them, whoo, the fur hits the fan then, right? Don't expect to be the center of their world. And don't be harder on them than you are on yourself. That all said, Hebrews 10 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And that we're to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. And I can say this about that. When we were still burning firewood for heat mostly at our house, we went through 10 cords of wood a year. And so I don't know how to estimate it really, but I was probably building, you know, 150 fires a year. And something I learned in that a singular coal does not survive very long by itself. And I think that's very true of Christians. Now, so you've gotten both sides of that, and you need your brethren. At the same time, we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and there, I want to preach tonight a strange message considering this introduction. Victories that your brethren cannot deliver. And in this passage, it says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And bad company ruins a lot of people, right? And good company sometimes make all the difference. I mean, just having somebody pulling up on you instead of dragging you down, being an encouragement instead of a discouragement, can be a big deal. It can push you over the hump, right? In this passage, though, Demas hath forsaken me, Paul, having loved this present world. Now, I want you to see there that what I'm trying to get at tonight is that Demas did not fall in with bad company. Demas was traveling with Paul. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. I don't know who you would rather travel with than Paul. Jesus Christ, maybe we'll get to that a little bit later. But, I mean, you know, there were no midnight poker parties. Nobody's absconding with the love offerings, and nobody's secretary is being dated, okay? I mean, he's with Paul. He's not experiencing that bad brother dragging him down, and yet he still went back to the world. And the theme of this matter is to go through some of these failings in the Bible, look at who these guys, these folks that I'm going to preach to you about are hanging out with, and the fact that hanging out with whom they hung out with still didn't deliver them the victory. And the reason that's the case is that while bad companions can drag you down and while good companions can pick you up, there's still a battle that me and you have to fight all on our own. And sometimes in the wee hours of the morning, you know, 2 and 3 in the morning when you wake up and it's on your mind, it's just you and God and you and the devil, and nobody else is really going to be able to help you. Not even the brethren. You need the brethren, no question. And you need good friends. You need good brethren. But even good brethren, even Paul could not deliver to Demas, could deliver a victory to Demas over his love for the world. That is the victory that you have to earn yourself. Right? Demas was busy. He was occupied, fruitful. Walking with a fruitful man, they, I'm sure, had kind of a pattern and a sequence and a schedule they ran by. He had responsibilities, undoubtedly. Paul depended on him at some level. Paul leaned on him. So it wasn't because Demas just didn't have anything to do and he was bored and spending the rest of all of his day on his iPad. Demas is busy, and yet, in spite of the fact that he rubs shoulders daily with the apostle to the Gentiles, he still went back to the world. And the reason that's the case is because at a certain level, there's always the battle that you and you alone have to fight. Now, don't just get off by yourself, be the lone wolf in a cave, and fight it all by yourself all the time. Because your brethren can help you. But still, at the end of the day, Demas himself had to win his battle over the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father's not in him. And Demas had loved this present world. And in spite of the fact that he walked with just about the best conceivable company, in spite of the fact that he was daily rubbing shoulders with one of the finest Christian brothers to ever breathe air, he still went back to the world. And that's his fault. That's his fault. This battle is something you still have to fight. You still have to win in the best of company. I think you're in pretty good company with some folks that actually are serious about what they're doing. But they can't hand you a victory over the world. That is a battle you have to fight on your own. I wonder if Demas ever, because there's no record of it, of course, but I wonder if Demas ever got around to blaming his company. I can't prove he would have. Maybe he didn't. A lot of people do. A lot of people spend time with good folk, go back to the world, and then blame the folk that they left for it, for their loss. And if you go back to the world, if you still go back because you love the world, it's nobody else's fault but yours. Let me show you somebody else here. Look in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Neither endorsing bad friends or trying to discourage you from being around good brethren in Christ, because you need them. And I hope that's clear. But there's still a battle that you have to fight yourself over several of these things. In Acts chapter 15, down towards the end of the chapter, you read this, starting in verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So John Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. The contention was so sharp between them, Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. So here two apostles had a strong difference of opinion over somebody, and so they split up and each took a different guy. And it turned out to be fine enough, but you have to stop and consider, wonder what that was all about. If you will, go back, if you will, to Acts chapter 12. And some of you know this story well enough because I visit it fairly often. But in Acts chapter 12, you're introduced for the first time to John Mark, Acts chapter 12, and go down to verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying, and Peter knocked on the door, etc., etc. A damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. Bottom line is that's John Mark's introduction. Now notice verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So now that's how John got in company with Paul and with Barnabas. Now starting in chapter 13, verse 2, something happened. Let's go down, to verse 4. So they, those three, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia and came thence. They sailed to Cyprus. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John, so John Mark, to their minister. This is that guy. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, had desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And Sergius Paulus wound up getting saved in that chapter. But notice verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John left. John's just been with them for a while, and John left. Okay, what do you think that's about? What's John's problem? Is he a mama's boy or what? No, probably not. The only thing that makes any sense is that John was offended. Okay? Joined up with good company. He's another one traveling with two guys. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, of all people. And when it's all said and done, after Sergius Paulus gets saved and Elymas the sorcerer is struck blind by the power of God, at the next stop, John leaves. And then in a couple of chapters later, Paul says, he wants to come back. I don't want him with me. Okay? Right or wrong, I don't want him with me. Now, what's that about? What's John's problem? Well, the only thing that makes any sense is that he was offended. He was offended, perhaps at Paul personally, for striking Elymas the sorcerer blind. Maybe he thought Paul was unloving. I'm not sure. At least as likely as that, the Bible says, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, you're to endure hardness. And the fact of the matter is that, you know, what Elymas, or rather what John Mark saw was a hard thing. I mean, it was God's doing. Paul can't do that by himself. It's not like Paul had the power to just strike anybody blind he wanted to. Had to pray the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost struck the guy blind. Okay? And I believe that John Mark was offended. That's the only thing that makes sense. That's the only reason he should have left. Okay, well, I just want to say that Paul, you know, the best company in the world, Paul and Silas, couldn't give John Mark victory over that. Traveling with the best company in the world, people praying for you, people, you're usable. He's ministering to them, and yet the hour that he sees this thing happen, he just can't get over it. And, you know, in the end, you're going to have to wrestle with those things personally that might offend you. Whether it be a brother, or whether it be, let's face it, the Lord does some things, right? But offense, one of the things, though, that your company cannot give you victory over is offense, being personally offended. I went to school with a guy. We were friends. I would say, I guess we still are. Don't talk to each other a lot anymore, but there was something that I came to understand, and he's really not in the race as we are anymore. I regret that very much, but there was something that always kind of stuck out to me about him. You know, I'm not going to say his name or anything like that. And many of you don't know him at all. But I realized a few years into our friendship that he did not like the reproach that came with being a Bible believer. In time, he became ashamed of having gone to PBI. He became ashamed of course, Dr. Ruckman. And he became ashamed of the reproach that comes from going to, frankly, a church like this. And so he's currently in a church that's much less controversial. Because he's offended by the controversy. And I don't know about you, but I didn't choose this battle. It's the devil that's trying to destroy the Word of God. It's the world that's trying to destroy souls right and left. I didn't exactly choose this battle. I'm just trying to stand against the current and do the right thing. But I just want to say that, you know, bad friends can certainly drag you down into the vortex where you never can come back up. And good friends can give you a hand up and help you, perhaps push you from behind so you get over the hump. But in the end, whether you're going to be offended by the Word of God, by the controversy that rages around the King James Bible, around right doctrine or not, is going to depend on you and you alone. If your brethren can be a help, praise the Lord, but in the end, at 2 a.m, you're going to have to settle in your heart whether you're going to allow offense to knock you out of the race. Now, of all people, John the Baptist is in prison and the Lord's out ministering, and John is getting restless because he's in jail and the Messiah is not responding as he thought the Messiah should. He sends messengers and says, "Hey, go ask Jesus Christ if he's the one or if we should look for another." I mean, with some attitude, right? And the guys came and asked Jesus Christ and told Jesus Christ what John the Baptist had said. And he said, he let him watch for a while. Then he said, "So go tell John that the sick are healed, the dead are raised, and the lepers are cleansed. And P.S., blessed is he that is not offended in me." And the messengers went off. And as far as we know, that's the last word that John the Baptist ever got from Jesus Christ. Now, I just want you to point out to you that Jesus didn't hop on his crotch rocket and head down to the jail to make sure that he bolstered John. Now, John, are you okay? Because I just want to... He didn't do that. He sent a messenger back and said, tell John, blessed is he that's not offended in me. As far as we know, that's the last communication those guys ever had. You say, what's the point? The point is, the best company, the most spiritual company in the world, cannot deliver you from offense. That is a battle you're going to have to fight. That's a burden you're going to have to bear yourself. It's just true. Let me show you something else in Luke 22. In fact, we'll up the ante just a little bit. Because so far, the two guys we've looked at, and well, John, we looked at him for just a second there, but Luke chapter 22, those other two guys were traveling with Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And John the Baptist didn't travel with Jesus Christ. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He baptized the Lord, but there's no indication that they hung out together or anything like that. So I take you to Luke chapter 22, and it says there, now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, talking about Christ, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into a Judas surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and commune with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. I'll up the ante by saying, now here is Judas Iscariot, who is spending a great deal of time, 3.5 years, not with Paul, but with Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that you should walk with Jesus Christ by faith, right? And I think that you should try to get in his presence as much as you can. And I'm talking about here Judas Iscariot is physically with him all the time. And you know, you would think, it would be easy to think anyway, that, you know, for somebody who is physically in the presence of Jesus Christ quite often, that you would be protected from some of the things that might come upon you in life. And yet here's Judas, who day and night is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and there is Satan at the same time whispering in his ear. Here are the Pharisees that managed to get word to him that they would sure like to see Jesus Christ dead. And if they could only find a way to get somebody to sell him out, they'd be happy to pay the money. I'd like to say that the best company in the world cannot protect you from ungodly opportunity. Going to the finest church in the world, with the finest preaching in the world, with the best brethren in the world will still do everything it can to get its claws into you, its talons into you, to drag you in, to do something ungodly, right? And that was the case with Judas Iscariot. I bet some think that if they could just have been with Christ, that there would never be a problem in life. And the truth of the matter is, there might be more problems in life traveling with Jesus Christ than anything else. It might be that in the presence of these brethren, you might have opportunity for more ungodly influences than if you were just out of the world, just bebopping along, tippy-toeing through the tulips, because there are some spiritual things involved. There are spiritual influences involved in this life. And don't look now, the devil doesn't always hang out in strip bars and stuff like that. A lot of times he hangs out in church. And I just want to say that the ungodly opportunity presented itself to Judas Iscariot. It's an internal battle, but But it presented itself to Judas Iscariot in the presence of Jesus Christ. And your membership and fellowship at Blessed Hope Baptist Church and these folks having you on the prayer list and praying for you does not in itself deliver you and keep you out of danger. That is a battle that you have to fight yourself. You have to say no yourself. A lot of these brethren can't say no for you at 2 a.m. You have to say no yourself. Now, along those same lines, look in verse 3, because not only is it an ungodly opportunity, but in verse 3, then entered Satan unto Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Go on over to John 13 real quick. It's phrased a little different there, but John chapter 13 and verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Here are the apostles at the Last Supper. And while they are sitting around table with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the devil is whispering in Judas Iscariot's ear. You say, that can't happen. What pops through your mind during prayer? Anybody want to raise your hand to testify of something that's passed through your head that wasn't the cleanest thing in the world during the middle of preaching? During the middle of Bible reading? Brethren, this is a full-blown fight and a war all the time. And while you sit in church in the right place, the devil as a roaring lion still walks the aisles. I believe he's here as much as God is. And maybe he's more here than in some rally somewhere where folks are blowing people away and stuff. I'm saying that there are some things that being around the best praying brethren in the world can't deliver you from. One of those things is the love of the world. Another of those things is offense. Another of those things is not only ungodly opportunity, but unclean spiritual influences. I mean, I don't want parts of my thought life exposed to anybody. I would prefer that God didn't know. Because there are things that pop through my head that, I mean, I'm trying to control it, but man alive. So if the devil can get in that close, that's the reason that people fall out, among other reasons. Look, church, being around godly believers that are trying to do the right thing and willing to bear the reproach and so on, they are not a shield to you necessarily. This is not a fortified bunker where you can come and be safe above all places. This is a place to come and bring your wounds and get the wounds kind of patched up, and a place for you to, you know, come and get encouraged to get back out, a place to get jacked up a little bit spiritually. But the fact of the matter is that this place probably has as much, you know, the presence of your brethren has as much spiritual pressure in it with influences from outside as anywhere else you will go in life. And so you have to fight the battle against ungodly opportunity, against unclean spiritual influences, because they're everywhere. And they may be even worse here. Not because of your brethren's fault, but just because the devil's real interested in getting you messed up. And these brethren can't deliver you. You have to fight that battle by yourself. Look, if you will, at another place. We're in John 13. Look at John 12 for a second. I know that I've camped on Judas Iscariot here for a second, but there's just one other thing I'd show you. John 12, and this is Mary coming in with a pound of ointment, spikenard, very costly, and anoints the feet of Christ, wipes it with her hair, right? Verse 4, then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas Iscariot had an ulterior motive. Here he is in the presence in Simon the leper's house. And we learn that otherwise. And whether he is Simon the leper's son or another Simon's son, we don't know. But Judas Iscariot was Simon's son. And Jesus Christ is there. This woman comes and in an outpouring of devotion, pours this ointment all over Christ and wipes his feet with her hair. And meanwhile, Judas Iscariot sits in that presence, watching it happen, and has these thoughts going through his mind. Ulterior motives. Your brethren can't deliver you from ulterior motives. You have to deliver yourself. You have to fight that fight yourself. You say, I just don't understand how somebody can go to church and a good church and get good preaching for, 10 or 12 years and then one day just up and go back to the world. You really don't understand? You really haven't had enough a temptation and influence in your life to know that somebody can be in a clean place, grounded, surrounded by good people. He was in the presence of Christ and 12 or 11 other apostles. And he still had ulterior motives. I know that the Bible says he was a devil. And so I'm not going to fold that in, but he had ulterior motives. And so you can't understand how somebody can be grounded and stable in the Word of God, in a good church with good brethren, and still wind up doing something wicked. Brethren, if you're that naive, I'm worried about you. Because the fact of the matter is, that could be every one of us tonight if you decide not to take that battle on personally yourself and fight that battle yourself. Because your brethren, they'll pray for you, they'll help you. I'm sure they'll help you over the hump if they possibly can. But they cannot win that battle for you. Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll just hit a couple other or three other things real quickly here. We've looked at the brethren. The best company in the world cannot deliver you from the love of the world. That is your responsibility. Nor then can they deliver you from being offended. Because whether they offend you or not, maybe God offends you. But there's always a reason to be offended. They will not be able to deliver you from ungodly opportunity. That is just the option you always have of doing the wrong thing, of spiritual influences, of ulterior motives. That's a battle that you have to fight within your own heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, notice verse 20. We can start in verse 19 to start at the beginning of a statement. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right? Hymenaeus and Alexander taught doctrine that was really wrong and would mess people up. Look in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, of one book over. 2 Timothy 2:17. And he's talking about, first of all, verse 15, studying to show thyself approved. That's a good idea. But verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they shall increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eateth doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. That's twice Hymenaeus is mentioned, once with Alexander and once with Philetus. Those guys are often a bad doctrine. And they have enough of a relationship with Paul to know that, for Paul to know them personally. And they're close enough to Paul's Paul's the mentor of Timothy. They're close enough to Timothy, so Timothy knows them. And they're often a bad doctrine. You know what the best brethren in the world can't deliver you from? Bad doctrine. If you're lazy yourself, and you know, you just don't study and you're not interested in absorbing it. You know, there, you know, doctrine is more than just Bible. A doctrine is kind of how you live your life. It's the rules you operate by. And there are just times that you see people that just blithely, in spite of what the Bible says, just go right on and follow their own opinions. What that is, that's bad doctrine. And if you're not careful, you won't be saved from yourself. You're the worst enemy that you have. It's not the devil that's your worst enemy. It's you. And I just want to say that, you know, man, we labor hard here to make sure it's good stuff that comes over the pulpit, both in teaching and preaching and everything else. I don't want to teach you something wrong. If what I teach you seems controversial, it's because it's settled in my heart and it's been gone over and over and over and over again in my heart. I'm convinced it's true. I don't want to be guilty of teaching you wrong. But then once in a while, somebody peels off and off they go. There's a Hymenaeus that you didn't think thought that, but sure enough, he did. I've had the wool pull over my eyes a couple times, and a couple of folks leave out of here, and you know, when they came and told me why, I'm like flabbergasted. You believe that? It's like, what? Where have you been? How long have you napped? Are you brain dead? I don't understand. But I want to just say that just being in the presence of a really good church under really good preaching doesn't save you from bad doctrine. It takes a little more effort on your part than that. Let me add this to that. And I'm back to Judas Iscariot for a second, and then I'll be moving on. But John chapter 18. There's another powerful influence that coming to church and being around the right brethren can't necessarily help you with. Because this is the way it's put in John 18. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth unto his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden unto the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, and for Jesus often resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. What I want to show you there, just, you know, the Pharisees were super disappointed in their quote-unquote Messiah. He showed up and didn't appeal to them and didn't listen to them and was always rebuking them and calling them names, and didn't do any better for the Sadducees or the scribes either. They were just really, really disappointed in this so-called Messiah. And because they're the orthodox majority. They're the ones that God's using. They're the ones that Jesus Christ should come and kowtow to and go through them, because they've held the fort all this time. And this upstart, quote-unquote, Messiah shows up basically disregarding them entirely. And I just want to say that one of the things that these brethren can't deliver you from is the power of the orthodox majority. By orthodoxy, I mean what people consider orthodox. By that, I mean depending on who you listen to and whose counsel and company you keep, you can certainly get in the company that'll tell you that you're in a cult because we're King James Bible believers and we have the wrong text and we have the wrong Bible and we have the wrong doctrine and pastor went to the wrong school, he's got the wrong degree, everything's just wrong. By the time it all adds up, you know, there are folks that feel a good bit of pressure from the Orthodox majority. This King James Bible perfection thing just can't be true because most scholars don't believe it. Orthodoxy doesn't believe it. This dispensationalism that you guys are teaching that you say makes the Bible fit together, it does. It just can't be right. Just can't be right. And so Doc for all these years has borne this this mark on his head, heretic. And a lot of us who went there and have been influenced by him have worn the mark, Rachmanite. Amen. Heretic. And in some places, the power of the Orthodox majority is really strong. So a family comes in and, you know, enjoys a service today or yesterday or 6 weeks ago. And, you know, they enjoy it a lot. But he asks, well, are you guys King James only? Because I don't know anything about that. Well, yeah. Yeah, we are. And, well, you know, I'm a preacher's kid and, you know, we were just looking for a church. I thought we'd come and we really enjoyed it. He's naive. You know, he's a lamb among the wolves. He doesn't know if he starts asking questions among the church he goes to and the church where that his father pastors. He has no clue what's going to come down on his head because there's a price to be paid for being here. And the reason is because the Orthodox majority will always tell you you're in a cult. You guys are wacko. Wacko. From the Greek, wacko. Just that way. And you have to learn to bear that reproach yourself, to be able to wear that mark. And know that you have a Bible that God wrote you. And it fits together and makes sense. Amen. And so I'm going with this. Instead of believing what some dork says that has a female pastor for his pastor. You know what I'm saying? So the power of the Orthodox majority. Don't underrate it. Because by the time your mama and your papa add their weight to that and maybe some other friends, it can be a really powerful thing. And nobody can give you victory over that. You have to wrestle that through in your own heart. Be willing to accept some reproach for going to a church where the pastor has an illegitimate degree because he went to an illegitimate school taught by an illegitimate man who probably wasn't even saved. It's stuff like that. I'm serious. Some of you guys know. I'm just telling you that's a battle you have to fight alone. And there's one last thing. Go back to Mark chapter 6. And I didn't really intend it to be this way, but we've come full circle from the morning sermon. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 51. In the middle of the storm, Jesus Christ comes up, calms the storm, verse 51. And he went up to them unto the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. There are the disciples, there are the apostles. And there in the passage, their hearts are hardened. These are the constant companions of Jesus Christ day in and day out for 3.5 years. As it turns out, in the very middle of his ministry, all the healing and, the multitudes being fed, dead being raised, lepers being cleansed, their heart was hardened. But this shows me, that even Jesus Christ can't help me with a hard heart. I have to fight that battle for myself. I take the warnings, I take what he says about it, and I apply it, but it's a battle I have to fight myself. And if I wind up with a hard heart, it's my fault and nobody else's. Just like if I wind up offended, that's my fault. Right? So, these are some things you have to have victory over, that the brethren, the best brethren in the world, can't deliver to you. They'll pray for you, and they can help you. If you will reach a hand up and want some help, they can help you. But they cannot deliver you from the battle. These are battles you have to fight yourself. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we're grateful for